You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I have looked at the calendar. I have looked at the remaining material in Mark, and my expectation is that we will finish Mark's gospel about the third Sunday in September. We probably will end up doing nearly 50 to 52 weeks that we have spent in Mark. I hope it's been beneficial to you. I know it has been to me. Again, through all of our time together in Mark's gospel, I have said it over and over and over again. It's all about who is Jesus. That's the focus. That's the central theme. Who is this man called Jesus? We've kind of called this series in Mark, The Man Who Is God, Portraits of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. And I trust as we, again, continue to walk with our Lord through these final few hours of His life on earth, that who He is and what He's about and what He has done for us will become ever more evident to us. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. He was delivered over into the hands of the Roman guard. He has been arrested. We now pick up the narrative in verse 53 of Mark chapter 14. You follow along with me as I read. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Father, confess this morning that's a hard passage to read. It's hard to imagine. Almost impossible to imagine that our Lord and Savior, whose life was one of love and truth and setting the captives free and bringing cleansing and healing to those in need, that this one could be treated with such contempt. So, Lord, we ask this morning, once again, that you would help us as we look at these words that you have preserved for us in your word, that as we look at them and hear what they are saying, and that we would see who Jesus really is, that we would come to grips as best we can with what it meant for him to endure this for us. Lord, I pray this would not simply be an exercise in hearing about ancient trials, but that as we think about truth being put on trial, the one who is himself the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, Lord, that we would we would grow and expand in our understanding of the depths of your love, that we would deepen and intensify in our grasp of the extent to which Jesus cared for us and endured all these things for our sake. So Lord, help us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like you, I'm incredibly grateful for the legal system here in America. But probably like you as well, I don't entirely trust it. I thank God for the many honest, hardworking, law-abiding attorneys and judges who labor within the law to help us. But as we all know, there are times when circumstances beyond their control, perhaps the mistakes made by prosecuting attorneys or defense lawyers, or maybe the perjured testimony of individuals, or some other honest mistake made by a particular individual in a particular court case, ultimately undermines justice. Now again, I'm grateful for the laws that we have that are there to protect the innocent and to vindicate them as well as to convict the guilty. But every so often, whether it is the acquittal of O.J. Simpson or the recent acquittal of Casey Anthony, we look and we shake our heads and we wonder, is justice being served? Well, regardless of what you think about Mr. Simpson or Miss Anthony, and they are not my focus today, I think we will all agree that what we have just read in Mark 14 is a colossal, colossal miscarriage of justice. As it turns out, the only person present at this trial who was innocent and who had any measure of integrity was in fact the accused who was ultimately convicted, that being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can still remember many years ago when I was a student at the University of Oklahoma taking a course on classical culture and the Greek mythology and the ancient philosophers, studying about the trial of Socrates. Some of you may be familiar with it. It took place in about 400 BC. Socrates was charged with two offenses. Number one, for not worshiping the gods that were approved by the state. Number two, for corrupting the youth in the city. So they gathered together at his trial, not as we have today, a jury of 12, but more than 500. And it didn't take a unanimous verdict. It only took a majority vote. Socrates was convicted, was given the death penalty. He was then given the option, if he had chosen, of exile. He could live, he could survive, he would just leave the country and never return. He chose not to embrace that option. He had numerous opportunities to escape, but told his friends that it would violate his ethical principles, so he remained. And on his final day on this earth, he debated with his friends about the immortality of the soul and then drank the poison hemlock and died. Now, I don't mention Socrates because I want you to think that somehow what happened to Jesus is similar to what happened to Socrates. After all, Socrates was only a man on trial for his own crimes and eventually died solely for himself. Jesus was not just a man, but also God. He was on trial for no crime that he had committed, and he didn't die for himself, but for others. It's interesting when you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you take all the evidence that they give of our Lord's trial, that it becomes clear he actually had two trials, one religious and Jewish and one civil or Roman. The reason for that is because the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, didn't have the authority to execute anyone, so they had to remand Jesus into the custody of Pilate and portray him as a seditious threat to the peace of the empire, hoping to secure a death sentence against him. Each of the two trials had three parts. We know that immediately after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he was taken to Annas, who was the high priest. Annas then sent him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the new high priest. That's the story we just read about here in Mark 14. We'll come back to it in a moment. And then Caiaphas eventually concluded the religious side of the hearing, at which time he was sent to Pilate. When he got to Pilate, Pilate interrogated him. He then sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate, who gave the final verdict and condemned him to crucifixion. It's very interesting to see how liberal critics, that is, those who do not believe in the inspiration, the authority of the Bible, handle the story of this trial of our Lord. They like to argue that this simply cannot be authentic. That what you and I have read this morning had to have been concocted and fashioned by the early church because there were so many illegalities and irregularities involved. For example, they point to the fact that according to Jewish rabbinic law, trials at night were forbidden. And furthermore, capital trials had to go at least 2 days, and only on the second day could the individual be declared guilty. We're also told that according to Jewish law, they prohibited capital trials on feast days like the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, certainly not on the Sabbath. They also point out that trials took place in the temple precincts, but it seems evident that this one took place at the home and in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus wasn't offered, nor was he provided with a defense attorney, which was required. And the fact that he was charged with blasphemy, although he never uttered the name of God, all combined, so these critics tell us, to conclude that this is just all make-believe. It just didn't happen. I want you to think for just a moment with me. Contrary to the opinion of some, the fact of the matter is, rabbinic law actually insists that capital crimes be carried out in terms of the execution on feast days, because that would simply highlight and make far more public the execution of what they believed was a dangerous criminal, and thus would serve as a deterrent to the people. The reason why Jesus was tried at night is that criminals could not be executed on the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus was arrested on Thursday night, which means that things had to move very swiftly if they're going to try him, convict him, execute him, and bury him before dusk on Friday, which was the beginning of Sabbath. So it makes perfectly good sense that the trial occurred when it did. Furthermore, all-night sessions like this one were required by the fact that Roman officials like Pilate only heard cases early in the morning and then refused to do anything the rest of the day. If Jesus couldn't be presented to Pilate by early Friday morning, the case would have had to have been delayed for several days, thus risking the increase of mob violence. Furthermore, we actually know that many of these so-called rabbinic laws that governed these sorts of trials were merely theoretical. They were rarely, if ever, actually followed rigorously. And then finally, let's not forget that these religious leaders were obviously motivated by expediency. Such flagrant breaches of judicial procedure were of little concern to them when they were trying to get themselves rid of a man that they considered to be a threat to their authority in the eyes of the people. The point simply is, when there is a will to quickly remove an undesirable enemy, they'll find a way, the law notwithstanding. Now, why did I just take 5 minutes to tell you all about ancient traditions about trials and how liberal critics don't like what they read here and think it's not real, and then to give you the response? I didn't have to do that. It's not going to greatly affect your Christian life. It's not going to change much about how you relate to your spouse or what you do at work. Here's why I took just a few minutes to share that with you. I want you to be reassured about the integrity and the authenticity and the inspiration of the Scriptures. You don't have to be afraid of what theologically liberal critics say about the Bible. The Bible can take care of itself. It has vindicated itself against critics for centuries, and it will continue to do so. Everything we read about the trial of Jesus conforms with what we know happened in those days. And so there's no reason to cower in fear. There's no reason to shrink back in the face of skepticism and so-called scholarship. The Bible stands on its own merits, and when studied closely, it vindicates itself. Now, having said all that, let's come back to the story. As I said, Immediately after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, they took him before Annas. We read about this in John chapter 18. You don't need to turn there. Let me just simply remind you of what happened. We're told in John 18, verse 12, that the soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. A little bit later, we read about the encounter between Jesus and Annas. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And that, of course, brings us to Mark chapter 14 and Jesus' appearance in the presence of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now, Mark doesn't name the high priest, but we know it was Caiaphas from John 18. Again, liberal critics just jump all over this. They say, wait a minute. How can Annas be called the high priest in John 18 and Caiaphas be the high priest in Mark 14? Isn't this obviously a contradiction? The answer is no, it isn't. Because Annas had been deposed from his office by the secular authorities. And according to the Jews, it didn't matter what the secular authorities said. The only way you could cease being high priest was to die. That's why they felt no hesitation about referring both to Annas and to Caiaphas as being the high priest. It makes perfectly good sense. But it's amazing to think of our Lord being brought up in the presence of these men. As one author has said, for the absolutely sinless one to be subjected to a trial conducted by sinful men was in itself a deep humiliation. To be tried by such individuals under such circumstances made it infinitely worse. Greedy, serpent-like, vindictive Annas. Rude, sly, hypocritical Caiaphas. Crafty, superstitious, self-seeking Pilate. Immoral, ambitious, superficial Herod. These were his judges. It's just stunning. Verse 54, we are told that Peter, after his little episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, in whopping off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, we're told, followed at a distance. This is interesting. I want you to get a sense for what Mark is saying. Here is Peter following into the courtyard at a distance. As someone has said, halfway between courage and cowardice. And it makes you wonder. He sits down, warming himself with the guards. In other words, perhaps the same guards who had come to arrest Jesus and who will eventually scourge him and brutalize him, Peter's just chumming up with them, sitting around the fire trying to stay warm. It's really a stunning scene. The word translated council in verse 55 is literally Sanhedrin. All you need to know about these guys is they were the big dogs. They were the religious elite. They were 70 in number, comprised of the elders, the high priest, the teachers of the law. Try to envision, if you can, you've been caught in some offense, some sin, some crime, and you're hauled up and sitting there in front of you to judge you are your parents and the elders of your church and the Supreme Court of the United States of America. It's kind of that conglomeration of power brokers. Typically, at a trial like this, they would sit on elevated rows in a semicircle so they could all see one another. And on one side, at each side, on the left and the right, would be a court clerk recording the minutes of the proceedings. And right in the middle would be a seat designed not only for witnesses, but also for the accused. And we know from the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, that you had to have at least two witnesses in order to secure a verdict that would lead to a death penalty. And if they disagreed or differed in any way from each other, all of the evidence would be cast aside and determined to be inadmissible. I find it intriguing that here late at night, the witnesses are so readily available. It's almost as if they had been told, hey, we're going to get Jesus, be thinking about what you're going to say. You know, make sure that you all agree as best you can when it comes time to hear your testimony. And yet we are told repeatedly by Mark that they couldn't agree with each other several times, even when they came and said, hey, we remember he made a threat against the temple. And they're referring, of course, to what Jesus said in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. But the amazing thing is, they misquote him. They say, we heard Jesus say, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's interesting, they didn't call to hear testimony from the many lepers that Jesus had cleansed. They didn't call for the demonized that he had delivered, or the paralytics that he had healed, or the prostitutes that he had forgiven, or the dead that he had raised to life. I suspect that if they had come into that court, that they would have been rejected no matter what they said. The accusation against our Lord was serious, because even a verbal threat against the temple or another sacred place was considered a capital offense. We're told in verse 61, amidst all of these witnesses contradicting each other and counteracting what the other would said, that Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Just yesterday, I was just playing this scenario back over again and again in my mind, and I got to the point at one time where I just wanted to cry out, Jesus, for heaven's sake, say something. For heaven's sake, do something. Why are you so passive? Fight these dudes. They're jerks. They're lying. They're slandering. Do something. And then it dawned on me. He is fighting. Do you have any idea? I know you do. It's a rhetorical question. How hard it is to restrain yourself when you're being reviled unjustly? How difficult it is to hold your tongue when somebody has slandered your name and made up evidence that's going to be used to convict you? Do you have any idea how much willpower and energy and determination Jesus is exerting and expending to restrain himself from arguing with them? Jesus is waging war by remaining silent and enduring what he didn't deserve. My reaction as I thought about this was, Jesus, for heaven's sake, say something. And it's almost as if I could hear him say back, I'm remaining silent for heaven's sake. It is for the sake of my heavenly Father and his glory and his purpose to redeem sinners that I'm staying silent. I'm not reviling back those who have reviled me, so that I can walk the path that he has called me to walk and endure this suffering. It is for heaven's sake. But it's more than that. You want to know why Jesus remains silent? It's almost as if you could have talked to him at that moment and said, Jesus, defend yourself. Speak up. Fight them. Take them on. It's almost as if Jesus would have said, I could do that. I could call angels to vaporize them on the spot. I'd love nothing better than to beat the tar out of them right now. That's what they deserve. But this is Jesus speaking. But Sam Storms needs me to remain silent. He needs me to suffer in his place. Tom Ball needs me to remain silent. Alicia Shannon needs me to remain silent. Rick Kleehammer needs me to remain silent. Their eternal destiny hangs suspended on the determination of my will to remain silent and to endure the full brunt of what my judges are bringing to bear against me. Caiaphas can't take it anymore. Obviously irritated and frustrated by the failure to secure competent testimony against Jesus, frustrated by our Lord's silence and not fighting back in the way that they thought he should, he submits to Jesus or places him under an oath. Matthew makes it far clearer than does Mark. Matthew 27:63, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us, are you the Messiah? The irony here is so thick. Why do people put other people under an oath? You're growing up. Pinky swear, you know, cross your heart, hope to die. Why do you do that? Because you know people are inherently liars and you don't trust their word. So you have to invoke something greater and bigger or some threat should they not tell you the truth. It is stunning that by demanding Jesus swear by the living God, Caiaphas implies that the word of the Son of God isn't sufficient. He puts the one who is himself the truth and by whom all truth is measured under an oath to tell the truth. Well, Jesus finally responds. Notice he says in verse 62, I am, in response to the question, are you the Messiah? And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, we need to pause here for just a moment and think about this. This is a very unusual response by our Lord. And I'm going to have to take you back, for those of you who were here, to Mark chapter 13, to the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus used this same language. First of all, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verse 13, are the two texts that Jesus quotes and applies to himself. And people have looked at this and they said, no, I understand what those two passages mean. They are obviously messianic prophecy. Psalm 110, verse 1. Is the one where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool beneath my feet. Daniel 7:13, Daniel has this vision in which he sees the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Jesus says, those two texts, talking about me. That in itself probably was enough to provoke Caiaphas and the others to accuse him of blasphemy. Or perhaps it was the fact that they believed that the only person who could identify who the Messiah was and empower and honor him as such was God himself. And so for Jesus to lay claim to the title on his own perhaps was regarded by them as blasphemous. But what does Jesus mean when he says to these men, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven? Let me just clear up a couple of things. And again, those of you who weren't here for Mark 13, go online and get the notes or listen to the messages. Those of you who were here, let me remind you. Coming on the clouds of heaven was not an ancient form of space travel. That's not what it means. This reference, this language is used a dozen or so times in the Old Testament to refer to the presence of the glory of God. It's designed to emphasize His judgment against unbelievers or His divine and providential intervention on behalf of His people. So when Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, hold on to your seats for those who weren't here for Mark 13. He's not talking about His second coming at the end of human history. Now, parenthesis. Will Jesus return personally, physically, visibly at the end of human history on the clouds of heaven? Yes, He will. Just read Acts 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and the book of Revelation, and you'll see that that is true. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Let's remember what Jesus had said in Mark 13. The disciples had commented about the beauty of the temple, the magnificence of the structure. Jesus goes up on the side to the, up the side of the Mount of Olives. They sit down together and he says, you see this incredible complex of buildings? I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another until all is cast down. Our Lord prophesied as explicitly as he could, the temple was going to be flattened. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And we know that in that about 3.5 to 4 year span from 66 AD to 70 AD, that's precisely what happened. The Roman armies laid siege to the city, and finally in 70 AD, after several years of warfare, they destroyed it, they burned it, and they dismantled everything within the temple. And I believe that Jesus is alluding to that once again here in Mark 14, 62. And the way he does is by referring to Daniel chapter 7. Jamie, if you put Daniel 7 on the screen, I want everybody to see this passage again. We looked at it when we were in Mark 13, but you need to see what is going on. Here is Daniel experiencing this incredible vision, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now stop right there. Where was he coming? Does Daniel say, I saw the son of man in the clouds of heaven coming from heaven to earth? No. Let's continue. I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, referring to God the Father. And he was presented before him. Why? What was the purpose of this? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Folks, this is a vision not about a descent from heaven to earth, but about the coming of the Son of Man in heaven to the Ancient of Days to be vindicated, to receive his authority, to be made known as the one who exercises utter and absolute universal dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages. My point simply is that when Jesus refers to this passage and applies it to himself and says to those who were judging him, you're going to see this happen, he's not talking about his coming at the end of history from heaven to earth, although that will happen. He does talk about that in other texts, but not here. Rather, he's talking about his enthronement as King and Lord and his dominion over all the peoples. So Mark 14, 62 isn't talking about the coming of Jesus in the 21st century or whenever. He's talking about the coming of Jesus in the first century to the Father to be vindicated and made known as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is the point I made in our study of the Olivet Discourse. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, just as it happened in the 6th century when God brought Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians into the Holy Land, they destroyed the temple and they took the people of Israel captive for 70 years. It was a judgment against the nation for their apostasy and their rebellion and unbelief. It's happening again in 70 AD. The judgment of God against the nation and its leaders for their rejection of the Messiah. They looked at Jesus standing before them and they said, you're a fraud. You're a liar. You're deserving of death. How dare you claim to be the Messiah of Psalm 110:1 who sits at the right hand of the Father? How dare you claim to be the one that Daniel saw coming to the Ancient of Days? And what happened in 70 AD was the evidence on earth. It was the sign, the expression on earth of what has happened in heaven. Jesus has been enthroned. Jesus rules. Jesus has been vindicated. It's God's way of saying he is who he claimed to be. He's right, you're wrong, he rules, you don't. So Jesus says to these who pretend to stand in judgment on him, you're going to see for yourselves the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages, and it's going to come to pass when everything that you know and cherish in Jerusalem and the temple is utterly destroyed by the hand of my Father. Caiaphas' reaction? Somewhat understandable. He is absolutely enraged. He knows exactly what our Lord is claiming. He stands up, he rips his garments, a symbolic expression either of sadness or rage. In this case, it's rage. But more than that, it's just utter hypocrisy. I think when Caiaphas ripped his garments, he was in effect saying silently in his heart, "Yes, we got him on record. He said it. Now we can charge him with blasphemy. We can execute him, but I got to put on the show that I'm really offended by this." I think he was thrilled that he heard Jesus say it. And then we come to verses that just almost are beyond comprehension. I just hesitate even to read them. "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. If we're going to understand what is happening here, we need to understand one of the most famous of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 2, listen carefully. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now listen to this. Talking about the Messiah. "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." And it continues describing what our Lord will do. In other words, the prophecy is saying this. The Messiah has perfect discernment. He has comprehensive knowledge. He doesn't need to see things with his physical eyes in order to draw a conclusion. He doesn't even need to hear things with his physical ears in order to know what is right and what is wrong. And so there developed a tradition according to which they said, "Oh, the Messiah doesn't need to see or hear. He can make judgments based on smell alone." So what the soldiers are doing is that they're making a game of this to mock Jesus. They put, we are told, a garment over his face. They blindfold him, in effect. And then they came up and they whacked him on the head, or they kicked him in the ribs, or they slugged him with their fist, or they hit him with a club, and they said, "All right, if you're the Messiah, who just hit you? Come on, prophesy to us. Who struck you?" It's a child's game designed to mock his claim to being the Messiah, who wouldn't need to see or hear, but he could make those determinations based on his sense of smell. What a distortion of what the Old Testament prophet had in mind. And then we're told, and I just say this reverently, that they spit on him. It hasn't changed, people. In the ancient past, spitting in somebody's face was the consummate expression of humiliation and rejection and scorn. For centuries, the Jewish people would pass by the tomb of Absalom, one of David's sons. You remember who, in treachery, betrayed him and tried to dethrone him. And they would walk by and spit on his grave as an expression of their contempt and disdain. And yet, here they are, spitting in the face of Jesus. The face, now covered with their vile spit, is the face that many times had smiled on throngs of people as they listened to him teach about how to love your enemies. Stunning. The face in which they have now spit is the same face that used to break into a smile at the approach of a young child. This is the face that on multiple occasions had radiated with joy when a sinner had repented, or a prostitute was forgiven, or a tax collector had given back what he had stolen. This is the face that would glow with righteous indignation at the thought that his father's house was being desecrated by money changers and commercialization. This is the face that oftentimes wept when hard-hearted sinners resisted his teaching. This is the face into which they spit. This is the face that mirrored the beauty and the grace and the love of his heavenly Father. It's into that face that they dared to spit. Makes me think of that incredible prophecy in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16. The second coming of our Lord. Unbelievers cry out to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Resist the temptation to disengage from what is happening here. Resist the temptation to point a finger at the Sanhedrin and the Roman guards. I say that because what the Sanhedrin did with Jesus on this day, we do on a daily basis. We stand in judgment on Jesus. We say, "You need to come and account to me for why you're governing my life the way you do. You need to explain yourself. You need to justify your words to me. You need to adjust your calendar to mine." We stand in judgment on Jesus every single day. It's in subtle ways, and we think that we're not, but we demand explanations from him. We question his integrity. And silently and subconsciously, when he does things with which we disagree, we too condemn him. Folks, we are the Sanhedrin in so many ways. So I conclude with this. Just try to envision the contrast in your mind. He who is the eternal and infinitely righteous judge of all mankind is himself standing before the corrupt and transient judges of this earth. Just, it's mind-blowing. He who is the very embodiment of truth itself, by whom truth alone is known to be true, is here declared to be a liar. He whose creative design was for men and women to use their hands to help others and to give is now the recipient of a closed fist as they beat him mercilessly. He who grants breath and speech to all of us is now himself the focus of their slander and their mockery. He who graciously gives saliva to our mouths must now experience the shame of having it spit back in his face. He whose knowledge and discernment are perfect and limitless is here taunted and challenged in a child's game. Prophesy to us. Tell us who hit you. You and I have to make a choice. Several months ago, I made this point very forcefully, and I was told later that some people left very angry with me, that I actually said, either you submit to the lordship of Jesus, or you are in effect spitting in his face. There is no third option. There's no middle ground. And they were offended, but they said, no, we don't like that. We're not saying that Jesus is Lord and God, and we're not necessarily Christians as you define it, but we're not against the guy. We kind of admire him. He had some good things to say. Folks, Jesus just simply will not allow you to do that. He doesn't give you the option. He says to every one of us, either embrace the fact that I have just claimed to be God incarnate, Lord of lords and King of kings, Messiah, who has come to redeem sinners and to bring them into eternal fellowship with myself and my Father. Either acknowledge it and submit to it, or spit in my face as the fraud and the religious fanatic and the insane nut that he is. Those are the only two options. A man who would make this kind of claim, who knew it to be false, is not to be admired. He's not to be put over here in a third category. You can pat him on the head and show him token allegiance every once in a while and quote his words as an ethical guide for life. Either submit or spit. There is no other option. And the only reason why any of us would not have joined with them and spit in his face is because of his sovereign saving grace to give us eyes to see him for who he is and a heart that desires to submit to his lordship. Some of you may be angry. You're here today with friends or family, or you just came to Bridgeway to find out what this is about, and you think, I don't like being forced into choosing, as if I've only got one of two options. Either I submit to his lordship, or in effect, I'm spitting in his face. Well, you better come to terms with that, because it's not just now that the options are clear, but in eternity, that day when you will stand before him, and it will be too late if you have not submitted, but rather spit. You will have to give an account. So ask yourself the question, do I believe him? Or do I join with the Sanhedrin and condemn him and say he's deserving of death? Submit or spit. It's the only two options. May God help us to happily, joyfully, lovingly, spontaneously submit. Say, yes, Lord, you are who you claim to be, and I have no hope apart from you. Let's pray together. Brad, if you and the team would come back up. Father, it's such a vile picture that Mark paints for us with these words. Incomprehensible that into that face that never spoke an errant word or failed to love as love would demand, that face that beamed with joy and cried with sorrow over the sins of mankind, should ever be desecrated in this way. And even now, Lord, I'm still inclined to say to Jesus, Lord, fight back. Give them in return what they have given to you. And yet I thank you and I praise your name that you did fight and in doing so remained silent. And endured it and suffered the indignity so that we might have life. Thank you that you did not call 12 legions of angels to deliver you from this scourging, this spitting, and this condemnation by this kangaroo court. Thank you that by your holy will you suffered so that we might be set free. Help us to understand the love of our Redeemer that we've sung about this morning, the magnificence of the affection that you have for us, that you would wash us and cleanse us and forgive us. Thank you for showing us yet again today in Mark's gospel who Jesus really is. Enthroned with universal dominion, authority and power over all peoples, freely receiving those who will submit and repent of their sins and embrace him for who he is. Thank you, Father. We magnify the name of Jesus today, and we pray this in his most precious name. Amen.